I remember I was 16 years old. I was between sets of tennis. A 19-year-old opened up Psalm 103, but from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. He said to me, Rico, God lives forever. If you want to live forever, I suggest you link up with God. And I spent the next 25 years trying to work out that moment as the seed was planted.
Welcome to The Bible Explored with Rico Tice. A series produced in partnership with Christianity Explored and Premier. Rico has given his whole life to preaching the gospel, and his heart's desire is to enable others to do the same. He places Christ at the center of Christianity as he opens the Bible for us today.
I don't know if you knew this, but I own around 250 rugby autobiographies, which I'm sure will help you see why it was such an emotional moment for my wife, Lucy, on our wedding day when I said to her, and all that I have, I give to you. Wonderful for her. Now, in Mark chapter 3, as we look down at our passage, it's as though there is absolutely no chance for the cause of Christ. It is not going to flourish. How can he possibly win? Because at every point, the odds are stacked against him. So have a look down, if you can. Chapter 3, verse 6. Talk about this as the odds against you. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So the ruling authorities want Jesus dead. His disciples seem a hopeless lot, furthermore, containing as they do a tax collector, a zealot. And then have a look at chapter 3, verse 9. How about this? Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Well, surely you think at that point, surely he'll be supported by his family. Surely his family will be with him. Chapter 3, verse 21. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So chapter 3 is all about opposition and misunderstanding. The situation seems hopeless. And what is Jesus' response to this situation? What is he going to do? Let's flick over the page and see from our reading, chapter 4, verse 33. Here is the key to winning. 4, verse 33. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. Jesus' response to all this opposition is to teach the word. That is the key to winning. And please see, first of all, the contrast here between tiny beginnings and massive conclusions as the word of God is taught. So to the question, why aren't God's enemies being overthrown? Why isn't the Messiah sorting everything out? Why doesn't the world lie at Christ's feet? Jesus says, verse 30. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable, what comparison shall we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the garden. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. A mustard seed is about the size of the end of this ballpoint pen. That is the size of a mustard seed. It is so small that if you look at it in a patch of soil, you cannot tell it is there. But these tiny seeds grow into plants that are about 12 feet high. And Jesus says, God's kingdom, God's rule, starts small, pathetically small, like this. It's tiny. Now again, let's get our expectations in place. We'd expect that if God's king has come, if his king has come, then his enemies would immediately be defeated and overthrown. They'd be zapped. We'd expect every knee should bow and every tongue confess straight away. We'd expect that everything and every place should be under his rule. God's king has come. Surely, verse 30, that's what the kingdom of God should be like, isn't it? And particularly in our culture, because we do respect power. And that's the power we'd expect, isn't it? But no. You see, this starts so pathetically small. He just teaches. Teach. It's pathetic. But mark my words, says Jesus. This is how it starts. but it is not how it ends. So this is what the Apostle John sees in his vision of heaven in Revelation 7, verse 9. This is where history is heading. After this, writes John, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Innumerable. That's how it ends. A very small start, but a very great end. And the same is true in the lives of individuals. It starts so small. The date is the 13th of February, 1938, and a young youth worker called Eric Nash is speaking to a small group of teenage boys, and he is speaking on Matthew 27, verse 22, where Pilate asks, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" That night, a 17-year-old boy who's been listening kneels by his bed and opens the door of his heart to Christ. And it does look weak and pathetic, doesn't it? A 17-year-old, having heard a talk on one verse, gets out of bed and kneels by his bed and prays. It couldn't look more pathetic, really, could it? Well, in 2005, Time magazine, so can I hasten to add, this is not a Christian magazine, Time magazine, not a Christian publication, listed the lives and ideas of the world's 100 most influential people. And that schoolboy was listed next to Bill Gates. His name, of course, was John Stott, and Time's commentator on John wrote the following: "I can't think of anyone who has been more effective in introducing so many people to a biblical worldview. He represents a touchstone of authentic biblical scholarship that, in my opinion, has scarcely been paralleled since the days of the 16th century European reformers." What a contrast. A schoolboy kneels by his bed and a worldwide impact results. It's massive. And please see here the continuity. You see, the end is only reached from the beginning. Again, it is the most pathetic pinprick of a beginning, a mustard seed. But that is the beginning, and from there, the end is reached. There's no other way to place to start. There is the word, there is the seed. Can we see what happens? Let's have a look. Look at verses 30 and 31 to see that. You see, if you want the kingdom of God in verse 30, what has to happen in verse 31? Let's have a look. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? What parable shall we use to describe it? How do you get the kingdom, the rule of God in people's lives? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. The word, the seed, produces the kingdom in people's lives. And again, can I say, it is so pathetically small at the start. Matthew 7, 27, verse 22, 17 years old, he heard that little talk. What shall I do with Christ, says Pilate. I remember I was 16 years old. I was between sets of tennis. A 19-year-old opened up Psalm 103, "But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him." He said to me, "Rico, God lives forever. If you want to live forever, I suggest you link up with God." And I spent the next 25 years trying to work out that moment as the seed was planted. And you see, what we've got to see here is this picture of a growing seed in people's lives. Have a look down, verses 26 to 29. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters the seed on the ground, night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up. The seed sprouts and grows, though he doesn't know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." And we see here that the seed which the farmer sows possesses its own power to germinate and bear fruit. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear, through its own power. So whether the farmer sleeps or rises, whether he understands crop growth or not, the seed sprouts and grows all by itself, verse 28. And it may appear to our eyes, here's the issue, that nothing is happening. But all the time, the seed is at work to produce the harvest. And it's interesting, that phrase, all by itself, in the Greek, is where we get the word automatic. It's the same core root word, automatic. It's the idea of being self-acting without visible cause. So we can't make the seed grow. We can't even explain how it grows. But nevertheless, what we read of here is of an organic growth that explodes underground, leading to massive growth above. An explosion of growth underground. We can't see it. But it leads eventually to massive growth above. It leads, you see, it's amazing, from a tiny mustard seed to a great plant. Isaiah 55, verse 10, do you know this promise? As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. And just as the seed germinates out of sight, so too the seed of the word of the gospel begins to grow before it will show. Tiny beginnings, but great conclusions. So you see, the issue here is the farmer, though, has to be patient and trust the seed in his field which he has sown is growing. He's got to trust it's growing. He has to plow and sow and wait before he can cultivate. And the same is true as we proclaim the gospel, brothers and sisters. So this is hard to bear because we live in a culture that demands instant news, instant food, instant information, instant gritting. But this is an instant. You see, the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, once said, there are three qualifications for missionaries: patience, patience, and patience. And the secret of growth is not in our hands. We just have to trust it's happening, that the word is doing its work. But here's the question: where do you think the power is? Where is the power? And you see, I can so easily lose my nerve as I say, no, the power is here. We're going to teach a book from 2,000 years ago. And, you know, the danger is that we can think, well, look, you know, if I dress it up, the danger is we can think, oh, well, people will come for the building, or they'll come for the music, or they'll come because the leader is personally magnetic. No. This is where the power is. This is where it is. And I mustn't lose my nerve. I've got to just teach the Bible. Now, in Mark's gospel, what is the essence, the core of the gospel? What is the mustard seed we're proclaiming? You see, this is it. We've just got to throw this little seed. We've got to sow it. Christianity Explored, we're going to be sowing the word. But what is the, in our little work as we do that, as we wait for the power of God to explode, what is it that we're to do? So we are told right at the start of Mark's gospel that this figure, Jesus Christ, is not just a man, he's God. We're told that at the start. It's rather like beginning an Agatha Christie novel with the words, "The butler did it." Right at the start, we're told he's not just a man, he's God. But, and here's the issue, the disciples are blind. The disciples can't see who Jesus is. And we watch them, particularly in the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, walking around, getting layer upon layer of evidence as to who Jesus is. But they can't see it. They can only see the face of Jesus the man. They can't see he is the Son of God. And you know, if you don't know who someone is, if you don't get their identity right, you don't relate to them properly. A couple of years ago, I was at the East India Club in London, and I was having lunch with a father and son, Sam and John Webber. And as I went, I was feeling emotional because I'd taken the funeral of 4 members of that family. So I was feeling pretty distracted as I was just recalling going through that, both the grandparents and 2 daughters. And I arrived about 5 minutes early, and I stood at this East India Club in a corridor waiting for John and Sam to arrive. And as I stood there, there was a young guy, handsome guy, quite big, standing opposite me, just he and I in the corridor. And we stood opposite each other for 5 minutes, and I could see he kept on expecting me to say something, but I'm English, so I said nothing. You know, that's what we're like. So at 1 o'clock, I was still standing there waiting for these guys, and someone came around the corner and said, "William, there you are. We've been looking for you. We're in the back dining room." It was Prince William. And I had had 5 minutes in the corridor with him when he had nothing better to do than speak to me. He was waiting for me to say something, and I'd say nothing to him because I didn't recognize him. Can you believe it? Do you know, he's a lot bigger than you think he is. I mean, I could have taken him, but he's a lot bigger than you think he is. Now, here's the issue. Because I didn't recognize him, I just saw a guy in his mid-20s, quite a big guy, thinning hair, handsome guy. That's all I see. I didn't see my future king, and therefore I didn't relate to him properly. And I often think, well, if only I'd seen that, we could have had a chat. We could have become friends. Poor chap. He missed out on all that. And you see, because I didn't get his identity right, I didn't relate to him properly. Now, that is what's going on in Mark's gospel. And let's see this issue of blindness to identity emerging. Mark 4:35. That day, when evening came, he said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall, literally the word is lilaps, a whirlwind, came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. Now, he is a man and he is exhausted from the first four chapters, if you can see the ministry he's had. So even in a raging storm, he is asleep. I think some people with young children can equate to that level of tiredness. And the disciples wake him in this storm and they say, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, let me tell you this. My geography teacher at school was called Mr. Howard. He was a nice chap, but I wouldn't have bothered waking him in a life-threatening storm. If he's just a teacher, what can he do? He better be more than a teacher, or else they're dead. Is he more than a teacher? As we look into his face, as we look for his identity here, what do we see? Let's have a look down. Let's see it. Do you see verse 39? He got up, Mark 1 verse 1, the Son of God, and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. So he handles the cause, the wind, and the effect, the waves. He flattens both because he's Lord over nature. I can't even do that with my bath water. Do you ever do that in the bath? Sloosh up and down, go quiet. You're probably too mature to do that. I do that in the bath sometimes. He flattens it. Verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith." They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And they should have known from Psalm 89 that only God can calm a storm, but they can't see it. They can't see his identity, so they can't relate to him properly. So what happens? Chapter 5, verse 21. On we go with this journey into identity, verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet. Why? Why is a man standing in the community flat on his face? Answer, verse 23. And pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her, so she'll be healed and live." You know, it doesn't get any worse than parents burying children. And it doesn't get worse than a father with his daughter, and he's always protected her. And she looks up from her deathbed and she says, "Daddy, I'm very sick. I'm very sick." And he is desperate. So he throws himself at the feet of who? A Galilean carpenter? Well, if Jesus is a carpenter, what can he do? If he's a carpenter, there's something he can do. He can build a coffin. He can say, "Oh, Mr. Jairus, don't you worry. We'll go to my woodshed. Let's go along. I'll get some mahogany wood. Well, she'll look lovely in that." But is he more than a carpenter? That's the question. Over the page. Let's see the drama of it. Verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter's dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, he better be more than a carpenter to do that. Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." You know, you've got to be pretty sure of your guns to say that to a grieving father. Don't be afraid, just believe. You better deliver. He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child's not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. Of course they laughed at him. They know a dead child when they see one. She's dead. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He's not just a carpenter. Mark is telling us that because Jesus is the Son of God, Mark 1 verse 1, when he confronts death, he does so as its master. And just as you and I can wake the sleeping, he, because he is the Son of God, can raise the dead. Question, when it comes to your death, will you put your hand into the hand of Jesus? Will you trust him? He's the Son of God. What about your death? It's massive. If it's true that he can get you through death, that he's the Son of God, life can never be the same again. Never. There's hope. Well, let's now see, as we plant this seed, the core passage in Mark's Gospel. Turn on, if you would, please, to Mark chapter 8. If we're going to pass on the seed, here is the passage, Mark 8, verses 27, 38. What do you see as you look at the identity of Jesus, as you look at his cross, as you look at what it means to follow him? Let's have a look down, verse 27. Let's see what's going on. Let's see who's blind and who can see in the passage. Verse 27. Jesus' disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you?" This is the halfway point in the gospel. He said, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Well, can you see, again, with the issue of identity, there are some people here that are blind. Those people that say, the some who say, verse 28, he's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, he's one of the prophets. Who is he? He is, verse 29, the Christ. So Peter suddenly says, "Oh, you raised the dead girl. You flattened the storm. You're God's king," and he sees it. So that's the first huge word in Mark's gospel, identity. Have you seen it? Secondly, the mission of Jesus, verses 31 to 33. Let's just see how clear this is. Again, someone is blind and someone can see. Verse 31. He then began to teach them, "The Son of Man must suffer." That word there is, it's necessary that. "He must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Can you see the blindness again? So Jesus says, "I have got to go to Jerusalem to die." And Peter, who's just seen who Jesus is, cannot see that he's got to die. He can't see his mission. So as Jesus says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die," Peter says, no, "we'll go to Jerusalem to rule. You move into number 10 Downing Street, I'll move into number 11. It'll be great. We'll throw out the Romans. We'll rule." You see, as he looks at the cross of Jesus, he cannot see that the cross is Christ's throne. He cannot see strength in weakness. He is blind. He can't see that at the cross, Jesus pays in death and blood for me. What do you see as you look at the cross? Just a Galilean carpenter dying, or the Son of God dying for you? Thirdly, as we look down, the third great thing that we need to sow into people's lives, the call of Jesus. Can we see? Let's just have a look. Mark 8 and verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples. Now, can you see the choice here? "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Well, that's the choice. You may be able to see who Jesus is. You may be able to know why he came. But you then say, "Well, you know what? It's all about me. It's my life." Or are you going to say, "No, the Lord Jesus died for me. I'll now deny myself and follow him. He comes first, and serving others comes first." It's a great challenge. And why should you do it? What have your eyes got to be open to you that will persuade you to give your life, to sacrifice your life following the Lord Jesus? Why is it no suicide gesture to give him your life and your time and your money and your resources and to give him everything? Why? Verse 36, 37. This is why. It's a brilliant reason. "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus says, "I hold the future. The Son of Man who's suffering and dying will," verse 38, "return with the Father in the Father's glory with the holy angels to rule from the judgment on." So as you give me your life, you give your life to the one who stands at the head of history. You can trust him to lead you. And that is the gospel we proclaim in Mark's gospel. Three words: identity, mission, call. That's what I've got to do. The disciples are blind. They can't see who Jesus is, why he came, what it means to follow him. You can sow the word. It is so simple. It's three words: identity, mission, call. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What does it mean to follow him? We sow the word, and God grows the tree. We just put in place the tiny little seed. That's what we do. This week, Christianity Explored will be doing that. Come along if you just want to find out how we do that, want to learn how to do that. Particularly come if you've got questions about these things: who he is, why he came, what does it mean to follow him. Your questions are so important to us. Please come and join us. But it's so simple. It's so simple we can all share it. Three words: who is he, why did he come, what does it mean to follow him.
You've been listening to Bible teaching by Rico Tice from Christianity Explored Ministries. To find out where there's a course running in your area, go to the website christianityexplored.org. To listen again or catch up on other episodes, visit premier.plus.